We're glad you're here today, whether you're an old-timer, a first-time visitor, or anybody in between. And we're going to continue our road trip today through the book of Revelation and the seven churches there in chapters 2 and 3. And if you haven't been here before, or you've missed one or two or all of them, feel free to jump on the church website. Those sermons are out there. You can get up to speed on this road trip so you didn't miss any of the highlights as we've been traveling. We're coming today to the newest of all of the seven cities in the book of Revelation. It's the city of Philadelphia, also just like in America known as the city of brotherly love, but Philadelphia, Pennsylvania doesn't have a corner on that market. That's not why they're known for that. The city of Philadelphia in Asia is so named simply because, and here's where it is, hang on. Don't give me too much technology here, okay? The city of Philadelphia is right there. We started here, went up the road, we're coming back down the road, and next week we'll terminate at Laodicea. But it was named because the founder of Philadelphia, a man named Italicus II, so loved his brother that he became known as the man who loved his brother. And when he founded Philadelphia, that's why he named the city Philadelphia. Now, it may mean nothing to us, but this was a time when you killed each other just to take over people's thrones or their houses or whatever. And his brother, Italicus, could have killed his brother and taken his throne. Instead, he chooses not to. He chooses to love his brother and to honor his brother. And so he becomes known as the brother who loves, and Philadelphia then becomes the city of brotherly love. As you can see on the map, Philadelphia is located about 30 miles southeast of Sardis on the main Roman road still, the postal route that they did. And it's about 60 miles inland or east from the city of Smyrna off of the Mediterranean coast. It's only 150 years old, which to us may sound really old, right? Those of us in America have no concept of time. 150 years sounds like forever. But when you think there are civilizations that have been around for thousands and thousands and thousands of years, it's really just a drop in the bucket. Philadelphia is located along three major trade routes, and it was founded for one purpose. The city of Philadelphia was originally built to spread Greek culture to the east, into Asia and toward India. That's why the city actually existed. It was on the frontier at one point in time when it was founded, and their whole purpose was to influence the rest of the world with the Greek culture and the Greek language and the Greek religions, the Greek gods. Philadelphia became known not just as the city of brotherly love, but as the gateway to the east. And though she benefited greatly from her position on the major trade routes and on the frontier, as it were, they had a problem with that location. Think California. They're sitting right on a fault line. Earthquakes were common in Philadelphia, and not only just the earthquake itself, but the aftershocks and the pre-tremors that would accompany earthquakes. It was not uncommon for earthquakes to happen with enough frequency that people kept some supplies by the door. Kind of like if you've been to Florida during hurricane season, you keep a hurricane kit kind of deal. They kept supplies by the door of their homes and their businesses so that if the ground started shaking, they could literally grab their stuff and flee the city, and they would live in their tents on the plains around the city because they were afraid of the buildings falling down on their heads and killing them. And it was a constant thing. It wasn't like once every 10 years or once every 5 years. It was an ongoing thing where every morning when they got up, the first thing on their head was, is there going to be an earthquake today? Is there going to be a tremor? Are there going to be aftershocks? Is this building going to literally fall on my head today? That's how the people of Philadelphia lived every day of their lives. I would just move, you know what I'm saying? I'm not living there, I'm going somewhere else. But they lived there. And the city thrived, and it was a bustling city, and it was a major point of commerce. It was a major point of manufacturing of leather goods and textile goods. That's one of their claims to fame as we've looked at the different cities. Outside the city, because of the earthquakes and the volcanoes that were around, the ground was incredibly fertile, and they grew grapes and produced wines that were known across the Roman Empire. They also, as a result of the volcanoes and the earthquakes, had hot springs. Then we've seen people in the old days would come to hot springs, kind of like getting in your jacuzzi these days, and use them for medicinal purposes. People traveled from all over the Roman Empire to come. Her other claim to fame was her vast number of pagan temples. Philadelphia was known for a pagan temple like on every corner kind of deal, and for festivals. They didn't have strawberry festivals or tomato festivals. They had pagan god and goddess festivals. Final claim to fame is the fact that Philadelphia is the only one of the seven cities with a major sports team. Right? We all know about them, the Eagles, 76ers, Flyers, Phillies, what? They all have no sports fans, huh? Except for the sports attempt at a joke, everything else is true. It was a bustling major metropolis, although the newest and the smallest of the cities. Now, it's to the believers here in Philadelphia that Jesus writes this letter, actually dictates it to John, and he opens, as we've seen, all the other letters by giving his credentials. This is why I get to talk to you. This is why, as the exalted Christ, I get to address you. He says, write this letter to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. This is the message from the one who is holy and true, the one who has the key of David. What he opens, no one can close, and what he closes, no one can open. Here in his intro, Jesus identifies himself with three key phrases. First, as the one who is holy. The holiness of God is a theme that we see recurring over and over and over again as we look through the scriptures. We see it in the Old Testament in Isaiah when he has his vision of God in the temple. And the seraphim are flying around and they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The whole earth is filled with his glory. We see it again here in the book of Revelation over in chapter 4. The four living beings around the throne, day and night, never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." You ever, when we used to travel, we used to sing that song, "This is the song that never ends" kind of deal, and just annoy each other to death, and whoever was the last one singing, you know, would usually get stoned or thrown out of the van or something because everybody's tired. This is what the four living creatures in Revelation do in the throne room all day and all night, and they never stop. This is the song of praise and worship that the heavenly beings sing to Jesus ad nauseum forever. They never stop. It will never end. We get to get together on Sunday morning and sing a few songs. They're doing this all the time. Now, to be holy means to be flawless, without fault, without blemish or spot or defect. To be holy means to be absolutely without sin. Jesus says that he's the one who is holy. He, like his Father, is the essence of purity. He's perfect. And by identifying himself as the Holy One, Jesus unmistakably declares himself to be God. I am the divine one. I am equal to my Father. Second, he says that he's the one who is true. Now, the word true there isn't true or false. It means an original. That which is authentic as opposed to an imposter. And in a city known for all of their religious temples and all of their pagan gods and goddesses and all of those festivals, Jesus is saying specifically to the believers there, I am the real thing. I am the real deal. John, in his first epistle, says it this way: we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we know the real God. We are in the one who is real, his Son, Jesus Christ. This Jesus Christ is the real God. Now, he specifically says this to the believers in Philadelphia because they're surrounded by imitations. They're surrounded by false gods. They're surrounded by gods who are not the real thing. They're a knockoff. They're a cheap copy. And Jesus says, I'm the Holy One. I am pure and without sin, and I am the real deal. If you're going to pick anyone, pick me because I'm the genuine article. And third, Jesus declares he's the one who has the key of David. Now that makes perfect sense to us, right? Only if you're my neighbor and you think you locked yourself out of the house and I have a key to your house. Right, Melanie? It says he has the key of David. Now, this passage is taken out of Isaiah chapter 22, where God removes a dishonest palace administrator and replaces him with an honest palace administrator. And here's what God says: I will give him the key to the house of David, the highest position in the royal court. When he opens doors, no one will be able to close them. And when he closes doors, no one will be able to open them. The royal palace administrator would unlock the doors or lock the doors depending on the time of day. And they had the absolute authority. They were the highest person in the land as far as letting people in or not letting them out. And by saying that Jesus has the key of David, he's saying, I'm the one who opens the doors. Not just to heaven, but I'm the one who opens all the doors. And I'm the one who closes the doors. You ever talk about that? My wife recently applied for a different job here in our community because she wanted a change of pace and to use her accounting skills more. And she was like a little nervous about it. Should I do this or not? I said, just open the door. If God doesn't want you there, guess what? It'll get slammed shut. About 24 hours later, it got slammed shut. I said, see? Isn't God good? He didn't even make you wait for the whole weekend to let you know. God opens the doors and he closes the doors. And Jesus says, I'm the one who does that. I have the authority over all your life. I have the authority over all of your opportunities, over all your open doors and closed doors. And most importantly, I have the opportunity to let those in heaven who get in and to exclude those who do not. What Jesus says goes. He is the boss. We can argue with him. We can disagree with him. We can not like what he says. And the reality is, he's still in charge. It's like I told my kids, until they're 18, I'm the boss. Once you're 18, you can go muck up your life however you want to. You can do whatever it is you want to do. You can make whatever decisions you want to make. But until you're 18, I own you. And Jesus says, when we get saved, we sign that pink slip of our heart and life over to him. He now owns us and all of our resources and all of our relationships and all of our time and energy and talent. It belongs to him. And if you don't like it, you're in the wrong place. There's no negotiable here. This is all there is to it. It's Jesus' way or it's the highway. Pick which one you want to go. Now, this isn't just some obscure passage in the Old Testament. The believers in Philadelphia understand exactly what Jesus is talking about. Because, see, once you became a Christian, they locked you out of the synagogue. Now, the Christians used to worship in the synagogues, like, you know, a church share kind of thing. Like if we had the Seventh-day Adventists come in and worship here, or another congregation that wanted to worship on Tuesday or something, they shared space with the Jewish people because other than the synagogues, there were no church buildings. There was no place where they could gather to worship except down by the creek or out on the in the field or something like that. So the Jewish, the Christians, whether they converted from Judaism or were Gentile Christians, used to worship in the synagogue. Once they became Christians, however, they shut the door on them. They wouldn't let them in anymore. Be like if you showed up here today and you worshiped here your whole life and we stand at the door and go, na, 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 na. You can't come in and you don't have a key. Oh, we're going to have a great worship service, but you're not allowed to be a part of it. Ever again, go away. And if you were a Jew that became a Christian, not only did they lock you out of the synagogue, they locked you out of their homes. If you were a Jewish convert to Christianity, they shunned you. They treated you and declared you dead, and they lived as if you no longer existed and walked around on the earth. So the Christians in Philadelphia understand exactly the allusion here when Jesus says, I open the doors and I close the doors. They get it. Now, can we imagine just for a moment what it'd be like when we profess faith in Jesus Christ, if our entire world stopped, our relationships aren't relationships anymore, we lose our jobs, we lose our family, we lose our everything we've ever held dear is now taken away from us. That's what the believers in Philadelphia are experiencing every single day of their lives. To come to faith in Jesus Christ literally cost them everything. Everything. Jesus goes on. He says, I know all the things you do, and I've opened a door for you that no one can close. You have little strength, yet you obeyed my word and did not deny me. Again, Jesus has intimate knowledge. I know all things. I told you before, we used to work at a children's home in Kentucky, and when our kids, all juvenile delinquents, would get off the bus, and I'd have a couple of them come into my office, and I'd say, is there anything you want to tell me? Now, if your heart's pure, if you're clean, if you're doing it right, there's no problem here, right? It's not a big deal. But if you're hiding something, now it becomes an issue. We've seen in several of the other churches, Ephesus and Smyrna and some of these other places, that the coming of the Lord, that he knows all their stuff, is not a good thing. Here in Philadelphia, however, they're rejoicing. They're excited that Jesus knows everything. He's got them covered. There's nothing they're trying to hide. Like Pastor Steve and I were talking before the service about communication and honesty in relationships. I said, intentionally, my wife has access to all of my electronic devices. She, in fact, is the one who puts the password on my computer and email and my phone and every device I have. She not only knows it, she's the one that created it. It's transparency. I've nothing to hide. And that's the way the believers in Philadelphia are. They've got nothing to hide. They're glad that Jesus knows everything about them. And he says, I've opened a door for you. Now, all throughout Scripture, when a door is open, it talks about a door of ministry, a door to serve. Most specifically, a chance to share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes to the believers in that city. He says, in the meantime, I will be staying here at Ephesus. There's a wide open door for a great work here, although many oppose me. The door's wide open for me to tell people about Jesus in my words and in my actions and in my attitudes. It's wide open, so I'm staying here for a while. To the believers in Colossae, Paul says, don't forget to pray for us, that God will open doors for telling the mystery of Christ even while I'm locked up in this jail. See, even though their numbers are few, the church at Philadelphia is not large. God, Jesus, has opened a door for them to have a ministry, for them to impact hearts and lives, to share the gospel. And in doing so, to impact people for all eternity, not just to change their mind about this week or next week or which sports team we root for or where we're going to live, but to change their eternity. The fact that the church in Philadelphia doesn't have much strength is evidence that they're not a big church. They're few in number. They live in a smaller city. They live in a newer city. They're being persecuted for their faith. They're losing their jobs. They're being shut out of their house of worship. They're being shunned and banned by family members. And yet, Philadelphia is on that trade route. It's that specific spot where a lot of travelers come and go. Though the city is not that large in and of itself, people are coming through all the time. It's like when we were pastoring in Florida, right down the street from us was an RV park, and it was a big one. And because we were the only church on the road, people from that RV park would stop and worship at our church. And we felt like we were almost a missionary outpost, like the church in Philadelphia. We would see these people once or twice, maybe three times in their entire lives, but we had the opportunity to share with them, to minister to them, not just the gospel in words, not just to get them saved, but what it means to be a part of the family of God, the love and the grace and the mercy, the fellowship that we shared. That's the way it is in Philadelphia. You know, think today, I've got a friend who pastors in Kansas, and the population of that town keeps dwindling and dwindling and dwindling and dwindling, and the church keeps dwindling and dwindling because there's literally nobody there. He says, we're only a church of about 20 or 25, but we still have an impact in our community and on anybody we meet that's driving down the main road past our town and happens to stop for whatever reason. Now, it's at this point that we usually get the criticism. It's at this point that Jesus usually gives them a word of rebuke, a word of correction. This is where, as we've said, the but shows up, right? It's a great dinner, but you're a really smart person, but this is all good, but, and after the but comes the truth, right? You're a really wonderful person, but I don't like you well enough to keep dating you. You know what I'm saying? It was a really wonderful meal, but the biscuits were burnt, the meatloaf didn't taste good, etc., etc., etc. Amazing thing in this letter to the believers of Philadelphia, there is no but. There is no criticism from the exalted Christ. There is no rebuke that he shares with them. Nothing that, this is all good, but I need you to do this different or better. In fact, the whole rest of the letter to the Christians at Philadelphia is filled with promise after promise after promise of what Jesus is going to do on their behalf because they've proven faithful. Look what he says. Look, I will force those who belong to Satan's synagogue, those liars who say they're Jews but are not, to come and bow down at your feet. They will acknowledge that you are the ones that I love. Now, we don't know the specifics and the particulars. We don't know exactly what's going on. Probably similar to the other churches, the Jews are spreading malicious rumors and gossip. The Jews are saying that it's like we celebrate communion. The Jews are saying, hey, these Christians eat the body and blood of Jesus. Literally, that's part of what they do. They're causing them to lose their jobs. They're shutting them out of the house of worship. Some of them are being banned from their families. It's evident that most of the persecution, or much of the persecution that these believers are suffering, comes from the hand of the local Jewish population. I'm guessing the Jews didn't get the memo that this is supposed to be the city of brotherly love. You know what I'm saying? They didn't read that. And unfortunately, all too often, neither do we Christians. Amen? Sometimes we don't get that memo that we are to be a people who first and foremost minister unconditional love. First and foremost are known for our grace and our mercy. I find it very interesting that Jesus knows us so well after he lives the perfect sinless life. After he lays down his life so that you and I can be saved, he still has to say this to us. I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other just as I have loved you. We understand this, right? It's like that, you know, as your kid goes out the door that last time, you tell them whatever that last instruction you have is. Remember, be home by 10 o'clock. Remember, don't hang out with this person or that person. Remember, these are the rules. Here's what Jesus is saying. Love each other just as I have loved you. That's how you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Jesus lives that. He demonstrates that. He shows that to us. He dies so that we can do this. It's not in our own power or abilities. It's because his unconditional love flows through us, and because of that, we can now splash it on those around us. It's great that we're all here this morning, but showing up for worship doesn't prove that we're believers in Jesus Christ. It's great that we take an offering. In fact, some days I'm going to take two just because a friend of mine did it once and I think I need to do it as well. It's not whether we drop a buck in or 50 bucks in that proves that we're believers in Jesus Christ. It's not serving as an usher or a greeter or a teacher or the lawn maintenance person or the custodian. That doesn't prove that we're believers in Jesus Christ. Not even having a daily quiet time and reading the Bible and memorizing and meditating, that doesn't prove that we're Christians. What proves our faith is when we demonstrate unconditional love to those around us. Not just the people we like, not just the people we agree with, to everyone. When you love your pastor even though he's a Michigan fan, unconditional love. When we love people whose theology is different than ours, whose sexual mores are different than ours, whose every belief is different from ours. What proves we're believers in Jesus Christ is that we love them unconditionally. That's what the believers here in Philadelphia are doing. Doesn't matter who the travelers are coming into their town and how long they stay and what they're doing and what their theology is and which temple they go to worship a pagan god. That doesn't matter. The believers are demonstrating the love and grace and mercy of God to them. Jesus says, those who are persecuting you will come to know. They'll come to bow down. They'll come to recognize that you are the ones that God loves. It can mean one of two things, and perhaps even a mixture of both. One is that because they live lives demonstrating and showing the love of God, the unconditional favor of God, that some of these people who are persecuting them will become converts. They'll actually see Jesus in front of them in our bodies and with our voices and in our spirits. And they will then want to become Christians. They'll want to say, what is that you've got that I'm missing? How can you be the way you are in the midst of a cancer diagnosis or your business just closing or any of those things that happen to us? The other way they'll bow down is not as good as far as we're concerned, but Scripture tells us that someday every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. And at that point in time, it's too late. Those people reap the consequence of their choices, and they will spend eternity separated from their Heavenly Father. Jesus further promises to protect the believers in coming times of trial and tribulation. He says, because you've obeyed my command to persevere, I will protect you from the great time of testing that will come upon the whole world to test those who belong to this world. Now, some people grab this verse and go off on this pre-tribulation rapture stuff. You know, the Christians get to miraculously transport like in Star Trek up to heaven and not suffer anything. If you want to believe that, go ahead. We'll have a debate sometime. But I think that's not an accurate understanding of the Scripture. Because this promise isn't to you and I here in America in 2000 AD. It's a promise to these specific believers in the city of Philadelphia in the first century who are suffering persecution. He says, I'm going to protect you. I've got you covered. I also don't think it's the way Jesus is talking, because elsewhere he says things like this to his Father in his prayer. I'm not asking you to take him out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. I'm not saying, you know, remove them, make it all easy for them, take them out before things get bad. That's not what we're after here. We're after, in the midst of trial and tribulation, they still show the love and grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. In Luke 21, Jesus is talking to his disciples about the future. He says, everyone will hate you because you're my followers, but not a hair of your head will perish. By standing firm, you will win your souls. Jesus says, it's going to be ugly. You live in a sin-filled, disease-riddled world. I've got your back. No matter how bad it gets, and it can get pretty bad, I've got you covered. I'll take care of you. I'll protect you. He continues, I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take away your crown. And all who are victorious will become pillars in the temple of my God, and they will never have to leave it. Jesus says, I'm coming soon. You ever look forward to a visit? My sister, actually, one of them, is on their way here now. I look forward to it because, you know, she's fairly nice to me and can't beat me up. But there are some people that, if they're coming, would rather not be here, right? In fact, I'm leaving town if certain of my relatives show up. Jesus says, I'm coming soon. I'm coming suddenly. It doesn't necessarily mean chronologically, but I'm coming suddenly. You won't know when it's going to happen. And Jesus says, I'm going to come soon, so hold on to what you have. These believers are not fearful. They're doing what God has called them and saved them to do and to be. So they're excited when Jesus says, I'm coming soon. I'm going to come suddenly. I'm going to just show up. And they're like, anytime, Lord. I'm ready for you. Come on down. And he says there'll be pillars in the temple. You ever notice in the old ruins, the archaeological stuff, what's almost always the only thing left is the pillars. It's a picture from Jesus of stability, of permanence. Now, these guys in Philadelphia have no idea what permanence and stability is, because literally the ground's going to shake and their buildings are going to fall down around their head. Jesus says, I've got you covered. Where I'm going to take you is stable. It's permanent. There's no need to fear, to run out, to run away. I've got you covered. You'll be pillars in the temple of God, and you'll never have to leave it. And then Jesus closes with these words. Well, next to close. I'll write on them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on them my new name. Graffiti and tattoos. Amen? Isn't it amazing that Revelation is filled with graffiti and tattoos? God's going to write all kinds of stuff on us. Now, I don't do that stuff. You know what I mean? First of all, I'm too afraid of the needles to have it happen. Second of all, you know, I'm not quite in the shape I was when I was younger, so whatever I would have gotten would not look normal or right or anything cool anymore. But Jesus says, I'm going to write on them the name of my God. I'm going to show them that they belong to God. I'm going to write the name of the New Jerusalem. We're citizens in the heavenly kingdom, not just in America or Canada or wherever we happen to be from. We're now citizens in heaven forever, and I'll write on them my new name. We will be co-heirs with Jesus. We will have that understanding that Jesus has. We won't have to walk around and question stuff anymore. We won't have to walk around, why did God do this and why did God do that? All of that revelation becomes ours when we become equal with Jesus and we have his name written on us. And the people would understand this because the city of Philadelphia twice changed their name to honor different people in the Roman Empire. And then they came back to Philadelphia and settled on that. Jesus is saying, I've got names that I'm going to write on you and you're going to belong because you're my followers and you're faithful. And he closes with these words. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he's saying to the churches. Y'all have ears? Playing with Anastasia this morning before service. Her ears and her nose and her eyes. Ears. We have two of them. Are we listening to what the Spirit says? Not just with our ears, but with our hearts. Not just with our ears, but with our lives. Do we understand what he's saying to you and I right here, right now, in our culture today? See, we're not all that different from the church in Philadelphia. We're small, right? But we're faithful. But just because we're small, don't think that our God is small. Just because we don't have a lot of power doesn't mean that our God isn't all powerful. And like the church in Philadelphia, a mission city built for the purpose of spreading the Greek culture, you and I are here as God's family built for the purpose of sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God is opening doors for us in our businesses, at our homes, at our schools. He's opening a door right here on June 10th for us to impact hearts and lives. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, once said this, "Some people's ambition is art. Some people's ambition is fame. Some people's ambition is gold. My ambition is the souls of men and women." Is that our ambition today? Do we, like our Savior and Lord Jesus, have at the front of our lives to seek and save those who are lost? Our praise team is going to come this morning. Our ushers are going to come. We're going to observe communion this morning. I would invite you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, to, as the elements come by, take the cup and the bread, and we're going to do it all together today. We're going to sing as we pass, so it's going to be a real challenge. All right? We've got to do two things at the same time. Just stay in your seat, sing as we pass. When we're done, just follow my lead, and we will all take communion together, okay? And as we do, here's the challenge. Here's what we want to remember. Somewhere, someday, somebody took and walked through an open door. And as a result of that, you and I came to faith in Jesus Christ. As we celebrate communion today, as we partake together as the family of God, can we make that same commitment? I'm going to walk through the open door that Jesus Christ is opening for me right now. And I'm going to find one or two or five people, and I'm going to intentionally share the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ.